King Solomon lived approximately 1,000 years before King Jesus physically joined his creation on this earth. Life in Israel 3,000 years ago when King Solomon reigned was a much different time than the one we are living in today. However, that does not change the message of the scriptures, nor does it change the power of that message to change hearts and to change lives. As Pastor Steve Lawson likes to say, this book, the Bible, this book that is thousands of years old, is in fact more relevant than tomorrow morning's newspaper. And we will see that in the writings of Ecclesiastes. King Solomon writes about pleasure and possessions, what happens to our hard work, good and evil, light and dark, one's attitude toward God, the difference between wisdom and folly, obedience to those in authority, and finally, about the futility of this life. Verse 2 of chapter 1 reads, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities. All is vanity." In the book of Ecclesiastes, this is a literary device known as an inclusio, or we would more commonly know it as a bookend. It's in verse 2 of chapter 1. It is also in verse 8 of chapter 12, which we read a little bit ago. And all of the book is between those two bookends, except for the passage that we're going to study today. It sets just outside of that. But before we get there, I would like to look at these bookend statements for just a moment because they are such a beautiful way to frame the picture that Solomon is wanting his readers to see. The Net Bible translates the verse this way, "Futile, futile," laments the teacher, "absolutely futile. Everything is futile." The Hebrew word for vanity or futile is hevel, and it creates an image of this life that we are living as breath or vapor, smoke or fog. It helps us in a couple of different ways with seeing life as it really is. The vapor is here for just a short while and it is gone. The illustration Pastor Jonathan is fond of using is the vapor over a cup of coffee. It is here and then away it goes. That tells us about the length of our lives on earth as it relates to history. The idea of smoke or fog interests me for a different reason. Smoke and fog are clearly seen. In the case of smoke, it is not only seen, it can make your clothes smell. It can burn your eyes. So the smoke touches us in a way. The fog can be so thick that it can completely blind you. And yet, if you're driving through the fog and you stop and try to catch what is out there, you open your hands and there is nothing. That's what this life is for us. We're just passing through. This is not something to white knuckle and hold on to. The verse is translated, "Hevel havalim," says Koheleth. "Hevel havalim," everything is hevel. Can be thought of as a rhetorical question. Is this all there is? Vanity? Or maybe we have even asked this question. Is this all there is to this life? Is this it? The pain that we feel? Watching other people that aren't Christians do well and succeed? Is this it? What is this about? How many people are asking that very question today, including those of us in the church? You see, the writings, like Dr. Lawson says, are more relevant than tomorrow morning's newspaper. Verse 9, "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care." So in ESV it says, besides being wise. In the NAS, it says, in addition to. So, yes, the preacher is wise, but he is not just wise. He teaches his people. He is one who shares the wisdom that God has given him. He knew that he needed wisdom to govern God's people, and in 1 Kings, he asked for the wisdom and discernment to be able to govern God's great or God's many people. What did he teach them? The text says that he taught them knowledge. The word used for knowledge in verse 9 is dahat, which is the same word used for knowledge in Proverbs 1:7, which reads, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so it's probably safe to assume that he taught his people to fear the Lord. And the word fear there is yirah. It has multiple meanings, but the very first one is fear. And as you go down the list, it's fear, terror, an awesome, terrifying thing. And then when you get to the end of the list, it is awe and reverence. He taught his people about who God is and that his holiness is not to be taken lightly. Isaiah 6:3 reads, and one called to another and said, and the ones who are calling, these are angels, in heaven, and the calling is a singing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, I'm not suggesting that he taught his people Isaiah 6:3, but as the wisest man who ever lived, he certainly knew of God's holiness. He taught his people who God is, which seems to be a part of our problem in the American church today. As R.C. Sproul once said during a Q&A session, someone asked a question that seemed to offend him a little bit, and he sat up on the edge of his chair and he said, what's wrong with you people? We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. That is our problem. Solomon was letting God's people know that fearing God is good and it is right, and that those who do not fear him are fools. The second half of verse 7 there in Proverbs 1 says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. So that's probably something we should take away from this verse. Fear God and be wise. Fear him not and be found a fool. Verse 9 says, he weighed and studied and arranged many proverbs with great care. The NAS says that he pondered. He took his teaching role very seriously. He pondered, he considered, he contemplated, he evaluated his thoughts. He was deliberate with his words. He met his people where they were and tried to bring them along. It has been said that a good teacher can walk into a room of his peers and teach them using the big technical words because they know what he's talking about. But a great teacher can walk into a room of those who are not his peers. They are not on his level intellectually, and he can teach them without using the big words because he actually knows what those words mean. And he can get down to the basic meaning of that and get those words into his people's hearts. And that had to be Solomon. If Solomon is teaching, he had no peer. He had no equal as it related to wisdom or to knowledge. He was the wisest man who ever lived. He used pictures, he used words, he used metaphors, he used similes, he used inclusios. He did what it took to get the knowledge that he had into the minds and hearts of God's people. The verse speaks of writing proverbs. 1 Kings 4 says that Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs. Took his role very seriously as a teacher. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Speaks of using delightful words. The preacher did not simply use the most functional words to get his point across. He wanted to use delightful words. He wanted to use words that brought pleasure to those that he was writing to. He used words that created a longing or a desire in his hearers to want more, to know more. He was skillful. He was intelligent. He was creative with his words. He wanted to leave the hearer coming back for more. It has been said by a great preacher that it is a sin to bore people, especially from the pulpit. I probably shouldn't have read that, being the one standing up here this morning. Solomon seemed to understand that idea. The preacher wanted to write the words of truth correctly. And what is truth that he would care or seek or work to write the words of truth correctly? According to John MacArthur, truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Let me say that again. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Or more simply put, truth is the self-expression of God. Why would the preacher seek to write the words of truth correctly? Because he is speaking. He is teaching about the Creator of the universe. The one the Bible teaches is holy, holy, holy. The one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And those were the words that came straight from the lips of our Savior Jesus. The God who said these words to Moses in Exodus 34, verses 11 through 16. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars, break their pillars, and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. This is the God who poured out his wisdom into Solomon. This is the God that Solomon is talking about. This is the God that Solomon is teaching his people about. Therefore, Solomon is so intentional. He is purposeful and discerning, which is connected to the wisdom that he was given, that he asked for. Now, one can certainly use Scripture in a false way. The proof of that is our current biblical climate. It is absolutely overflowing with false teachers who may believe that they are doing a good thing by painting the face and changing the clothes of the bride of Christ, which is the church, to try to attract worldly men. As Paul Washer says, I think those men should be extremely afraid. There's a 3-minute and 17-second video on YouTube where this idea is fleshed out much better, and it is worth the watch. If you type in the search bar, the church trailer, you can hear the entire story that I don't have time to share this morning. But it is about those who think the church is too plain. They try to dress her up and somehow attract worldly men to the king, where they simply do not worship God the way he tells us to in Scripture. The health and wealth of the name it and claim it gospel, the social justice gospel, the New Age gospel, the sexual preference gospel, and the gospel that really fits the post-Christian era we live in with the more than one way to God gospel. The if it feels good, do it gospel. The there is no absolute truth gospel that actually comes out of churches. The preacher in verse 10 is not one of those teachers. He sought, he worked, and he was diligent about writing the words of truth correctly. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Okay. For us to get through this today, the rest of these verses, and we have to get through them because I don't get a part two next week. I don't get to drag this out. So what I need is for you all to listen faster, okay? All right, deal? Okay, here we go. The wise words of men are like goads. What is a goad? We may understand it better as a cattle prod. It is a spiked stick used to drive or urge an animal onward. So wise words are used to move we sheep down the narrow path. Acceptable teaching should be driving us somewhere. It should be pushing us on to salvation. And once we've been saved, it should be driving us down a path of sanctification. Being pushed down that road is not always going to be rainbows and roses. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus said that. Christianity is supposed to be hard. The broad road is easy. That's where most people end up, but Christianity, the narrow road, is hard. I've never been driven somewhere by a physical goad or by a cattle prod, but I can imagine that getting pushed with a stick that has been sharpened to a point is going to hurt more than it tickles. A brother of mine, he uses a saying that he picked up in the Marines that maybe works here. When the mind fails to comprehend, the body must be punished. Pain retains. Pain retains. And that is the punishment part. That probably doesn't fit so well since all of our sins have been punished in Christ on the cross. We get that. But if the words, if wise words are like a goad that poke us and push us down the road, that is the job of the pastor, to use those wise words, even if it hurts sometimes. We're not supposed to always just be jumping around and smiling and happy. If we're doing that, we're not being convicted of sin. We're not being sanctified. Masters, teachers, or preachers of these collections of wise words and wise sayings are like well-driven nails. One commentary I read said to think more like tent spikes, which of course brings up the image of Christ on the cross, at least in my mind. The nails are well driven. They are fixed. They are deep. The wise words are established in the mind. If you look, they are fixed, or they are established by one shepherd in the text. And the shepherd there is capitalized. Meaning masters, teachers, preachers are all given by God. They are planted by God. They are ordained and they are put into place by God. Here in verse 11, Solomon uses the word they, which implies, or maybe more than implies, that these are things that every pastor, every preacher, every teacher, these are qualifications of all of them. Namely, to be a master of wise words. Look at the landscape of preaching today. And I don't mean today like right in front of you today. I mean kind of out there today, other people that are filling pulpits on TV and on the radio. You look at the landscape of preaching today. And more often than not, that is not what you are seeing. You'll see someone who reads a verse and then for 45 minutes talks about how great your life is going to be if you just have enough faith. Scripture doesn't teach that. And that's not what is taught here in Ecclesiastes 12. Saying this allows me the opportunity to say that I believe that we in this church have been blessed because we've had more than one preacher that we could say is a master of wise words. And I think that the pastor that we have now, we could say is a master of the wise words. And so I think we need to take to heart how blessed we are there. Verse 12 reads, "My son, beware of anything beyond these." What are these? These are the wise words. "Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." Be warned, or beware. He is telling his listeners to pay attention, to be diligent. Don't lose focus. Don't fall asleep. There are more Christian books out there than you can shake a stick at that will not edify you in any way, and in fact may either put you in the ditch next to the narrow road or push you all the way over to the broad road, because they are not biblical. They are not teaching Scripture. Even good books can be tiresome to the soul. If all one does is read to increase knowledge, if they read simply to their own benefit, if they aren't reading to help them be more obedient and active in their faith, if they aren't reading to share their knowledge with others, whether that is the lost or with other Christians, if they are simply reading to acquire head knowledge, that is wearying to the body, because God is not glorified in that. We can maybe think of it like gluttony. Rather than an overindulgence of food, one can overindulge on information. It is not healthy, it is not satisfying, and it is not profitable. It is greedy. It is study that is not beneficial to anyone, whether the reader or someone they could be teaching. And that is probably more like chasing the wind or grasping at smoke than any other activity. Where does it lead? It leads to absolute futility. This brings to mind James 2, verse 18, which reads, "But some will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Sitting in here, being taught, does us no good. Sitting at home studying all night long does us nothing if we are not practicing what we are reading. We're hoarding that information to ourselves. We have been told, the title is Only Obedience Matters. If you're actually reading the Bible to be obedient to it, you'll get out there and do what needs to be done. You will evangelize. You will tell people about the glory of God, the jewel that we have in the gospel. We will share it with everyone. We won't just try to hoard it to ourselves and think that one day it'll get us into heaven. I can tell you from experience, as many of you can also testify, if I sit down to read the Bible just for the sake of reading the Bible, within 15 minutes I start to doze off. Because I'm not doing it for the right reasons. If I'm not reading to know, love, and worship the God of the Bible more, if I'm not reading for the purpose of teaching or for sharing, if I'm just hoarding it to myself, or I am just checking off a box on the to-do list. However, when I sit down to study the Scriptures for the purpose of knowing God more, I am rejuvenated. I am energized. I am up until all hours of the night, and I have to take time to unwind and relax before I can sleep because my adrenaline is pumping so much. And as much as my wife doesn't want to admit it, that's what has happened all week long. I wasn't supposed to preach until sometime in October, and this was handed to me, and so all week long it's been the middle of the night by the time I get to bed, and then it's another half hour, 45 minutes before I can actually sleep. So I'm bothering her because she can't sleep if I'm moving all over. But that is good. Studying to know God, to honor God, to glorify God, to worship God, to be obedient to God is not vanity. It is not futility. It is not chasing the wind. And it is not grasping at smoke. It gives life. There is nothing else like it. God rewards us for honoring Him in that way. Keep the Bible at the center of your focus. Other books might help you to understand the Bible better by putting in words that are more relevant to you. But the main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. Diligent Bible study to know God rejuvenates the soul. Chasing information in other sources is wearying to the body. You could do it forever and never come to the end of it. Verse 13 reads, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God. Keep His commandments." Why do we do that? Because this is the whole duty of man. That's it. That is everything that we are to do. Fear God. Keep His commandments. The ESV reads the end of the matter. The NAS reads the conclusion. And so this is my conclusion. He is saying here that this is it. There is nothing else. After all has been said, after all has been seen, after all has been done, there is nothing else but obedience to God. I really wanted to do a good job in exegeting or explaining this part of the passage. I wanted to make it as simple and as easy as possible to understand. But I really don't know how to make it any more simple than Solomon did. Fear God, keep His commandments. We already talked about the fear, because it is the same fear as Proverbs: fear, terror, awe, and reverence. It seems contradictory to those who do not know when you say the only way not to fear, the only way not to be in terror of God, is to run to Him, to hide in Him, to make Him your refuge. Psalm 9:9 reads, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." Run to Him. Hide in Him. It seems that the church has run from explaining this to people, especially to the unsaved. This should be a part of our evangelism. Why should we fear God? He is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is good. And some would say, wait a minute. We're supposed to fear somebody that is holy and perfect and righteous and good? Why would we fear somebody like that? We fear someone like that because we are not any of those things. We have none of these attributes inside of us in our natural state. We are like the church at Laodicea in the book of Revelation. We are lukewarm, which just makes God want to vomit. We are wretched, we are miserable, we are poor, we are blind, and we are naked. We have nothing. And in and of ourselves, we are nothing. And yet, we are the crowning glory of God. We are the greatest achievement. We are the ones that he loves, and we are the ones that he wants to love him. He calls all of us to that. But part of getting there is the fear. We are nothing, we have nothing, but we believe many times we are the opposite of those things. If you ask people, even in the church, do you believe you're a good person? Most of them would say, sure I am. I try to do blah, blah, blah. I've never murdered anybody. I've never whatever. And for most people, that means that they do not understand the gospel. They need to be evangelized, even in the church. We genuinely believe we are good and that all people are basically good, instead of agreeing with Scripture about our hearts being wicked and deceitful. We do not know who God is. God is all the attributes listed earlier, and because he is, he has to. It is impossible for him not to hate sin because he is perfect. The hate is seen as wrath, and his wrath is what we fear. The King James says that God is angry with the wicked every day. The ESV in Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6 reads, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies, and the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man." We talk about the idea of hating the sin and loving the sinner, but that's not what that says. God does not send the sin to hell, he sends the sinner to hell. And that is something that I think we have not done a great job of in general as a church, is getting that point across. People in the church talk about God saving us from ourselves or saving us from the devil. But that's not what it's about. God saves us from God to God, from his wrath to his grace and his mercy. He saves us from being a slave to sin to being a slave to righteousness. That is what we are saved from. That is who we are saved from. It has nothing to do with the devil. It has to do with God and his wrath, his holy and righteous wrath. I've gone on long enough about this, but it is important to hear the urgency with which we need to run to God to salvation right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, "For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, today is the favorable time." Today, now is the day of salvation. Do not wait. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day not to be caught under the wrath of God in hell. We don't know what the next moment brings. We have had just recently pain in our own family of a nephew who was stillborn. It's a hard thing to take. It's hard to explain to parents how that can be good. And yet, it is, because God is good. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from him. We miss out on the things that we would get to do. But that son doesn't have to feel the pain of this life. He doesn't have to grow up here. He doesn't have to do the work to stay on the narrow road. He just gets to go straight to glory. And what an amazing thing. We've had children in this church that have died too soon. We're not guaranteed anything, folks. Do not wait to clean yourself up to go to God. Get to Him now. Run now. He'll clean you up. He'll turn you around. Don't wait. Please don't wait. If you have any questions about that, please talk to somebody after the service. Do not leave here not knowing whether or not you walk out those doors and get hit by a car if you're going to end up in heaven or not. You can know. And please leave here knowing. Verse 13 also talks about keeping His commandments. What commandments should we keep? Well, maybe we start with the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, which really boil down to Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And He said to him, "He is Christ." He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Everything in the Old Testament boils down to this. Love God. Love your neighbor. That's it. That's it. This is the whole meaning of man. This is all we are supposed to do. The first tablet of the law, love God. The second tablet of the law, love your neighbor. And yet we try to make things so difficult. We add to and make extra things. Christianity really is simple. Love God. Love your neighbor. It's not easy. Christ said it would be hard. It should be hard. But it is simple. Don't complicate things. Love God and love your neighbor. Everything else flows from those two. Again, you may be thinking that I'm being too simplistic, but I told you from the beginning, I'm a simple guy. I need things done simply. I need to understand them simply. Love God with everything that you have, everything that you do, and everything that you are made of, heart, soul, mind, and strength. The love you have for God should make the love you have for your family look like hate. Luke 14, 25 through 27. "Now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, 'Him again is Christ. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple.'" If your love for Christ does not look like that, you are not welcome. It is not possible for you to be His disciple. It's not possible. He should be the focus of all things. The way you love your wife and your children should flow through the way you love Christ. And wives, it's the same way. The idea of being obedient to your husband, obedient to Christ. You're being obedient to your Savior. not to that man that stands before you. It's all about Christ. Hate your own life. Carry your own cross. Put off the old man and put on the new. Ephesians 4, 22 through 32. This is a little lengthy, but I talked fast enough. We got time. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put off the new self created after the likeness of God. Wait. Put on the new self. Don't put off the new self. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God and in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. There's over 10 commands just in that right there. John 13, verses 34 and 35 read, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this," what is this? It's our love for each other in the church, brothers and sisters, the body. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The way we love each other, not inside these walls. The way we'd love each other outside of these walls, so that the unsaved can see us loving each other in a godly and righteous way. I feel like this is one of those, and please know that I know that faith is not a feeling and it is not about feelings. But I do feel like this is one of the most important scriptures in the Bible, because it tells us how important it is for us to love each other, to draw those outside in. It makes evangelism easier. It makes living life out there easier if we are loving each other rightly. And during this season, this COVID-19 pandemic season, it feels like we have done a fairly miserable job of doing that. And as one of your elders, I apologize for that, because I haven't done the job that I need to be doing. But darn it, we got to do that. That's how the world will come to Christ. Not just by seeing that, we got to share the gospel. Don't get me wrong. The gospel is good news, which means you got to use words. It can't just be us loving each other, but it would sure make it a whole lot easier if we were loving each other rightly. And finally, verse 14. "For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil." No one, let me say that again, no one can hide anything from God, whether it is good or evil. Does not strictly mean our actions or words that can physically be seen by the people around us. Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37, Jesus is talking. "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Christ doesn't just care about our actions. He goes much deeper than that. There he speaks of our words. In Matthew 5, another portion of the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks of our actions, and he goes all the way down to our thought life. He says, you have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, but I say. He talks about adultery. You have heard it said, but I say. If you look on a woman with lust, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. We sin in our hearts without ever sinning, bringing that physical thing to fruition, and God sees that. He talks about murder and how if you have hatred in your heart for your brother, that's us, you have murdered him in your heart already. It's not about our words and our actions, it's about our heart. What comes out of our mouths is just an overflow of what's in our hearts, and they are wicked and deceitful. There's only one way for that to change, and that's here. That's it. Knowing the word and doing it. That's it. Excuse me. Romans 14, verses 10 to 12 read, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Every knee bowing, everyone will worship at the feet of Christ. Worship now under grace, or you will worship later under condemnation. There is no getting away from that. None. You cannot run anywhere to get away from God or his judgment. Everything we are hiding is as if it is shining in the noonday sun before God. We may fool our family. We, in fact, do fool ourselves regularly. But God cannot be fooled, and he will not be mocked. The day of judgment is near. I think maybe you could have pieced the gospel together through what you heard here this morning, but if not, I want to make sure that you don't leave here without hearing it. It's really very simple. God is holy, and he is perfect, and he requires perfection to get into heaven. And in and of ourselves, we don't have it. We are wretched sinners. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot get there. But thanks be to God, because Christ left heaven, put on human flesh, lived a perfect life in our place that we could not live, because a man had to keep the law. It had to be kept. So he has human nature. He is truly man. And at the same time, he is truly God, because man could not keep the law. Left heaven and did that for us and died in our place, took the beating, took the wrath of God in our place, and then rose again on the third day, just as the scripture said, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Why did he rise again? So that we would know that his life and his death were pleasing to God. That resurrection meant that he did everything that he could do, that he was called to do, that he was supposed to do, so that we could defeat death the same way that he did. How do we do that? We agree with God. It's that simple. God says, you're a sinner. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. It's all we get. It's all we deserve. Death and hell. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So agree with God. God, I am a sinner. I am a wretch that needs to be saved. You are correct. Save me. I repent of my sins. And then spend the rest of your life living for Him. He will move you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. He will move you from a slave to sin to a slave of righteousness. It's not in the words. It's in whether or not you believe those words and act on them. We're going to pray one more time before we get out of here. And instead of me rambling on and giving you another sermon, we're going to read Psalm 139. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Oh, men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.